Today, in part two of Why God Became Man, we discuss made right. What's the problem of sin? The problem of the consequences of sin? What is the solution to be made righteous? How are you made righteous? What is the difference between active and passive obedience? And what is our power for righteousness? Here's Pastor Seth.
We are looking at the question this month, why God became man. Last week we looked at he became man, number one, to make us alive. To make us alive spiritually, to make us alive personally, to make us alive relationally, and to make us alive one day in heaven forever. Today we're going to look at the second reason, and that is not just made alive, but made right. He came to make human beings right. Oftentimes when I talk to people, and I just, especially at funerals, one of the great assumptions that people make, it's not such a great assumption, is that everybody, or virtually everybody, is going to heaven. And I'm always sort of puzzled by that assumption, because I think, you know, in heaven, that's going to be the place where God is preeminent, and the love of God is going to be the most important thing to the people there, and enjoying his love, and being in his presence, and being with him. And I think, you know, for most folks here, it seems like that's such a low priority. Why would you want to go to a place where the most important person is going to be God, and relating to him and loving him is going to be the most important thing in your life? And you'll be surrounded by people who are like that. Now, what's puzzling to me is, in this world, what it appears to me, for so many people, is that God is about number 100 on the priority list. There are plenty of people more important to the person that you're talking to than God. And the idea of being close to God seems like a pretty low priority. And even doing minimal things of helping yourself to get closer to God, like go to worship, or go to a Bible study, or read your Bible, or the value of tithing, or of serving, or sacrificing for other people. It seems like those are such far away, so far down the priority. You know, I'm willing to help as long as it's convenient, is what you see, as long as I can fit it in my already busy schedule. That's sort of the attitude you have. Why in the world would somebody who's lived that way all of their life think heaven is really going to be a good thing for them? That's so puzzling to me. It's sort of like if you took one of the kids in Mindy's, my wife's, kindergarten class, and asked him, have you thought about your future? Would you like to go to college? And the kindergartner said, well, yes, I would. I would like to go to college. Well, good. Have you thought about where you'd like to go? And the little kindergarten guy said, yeah, I want to go to Harvard. You want to go to Harvard, really? Yes, I want to go to Harvard, and I want to get not just a graduate degree, but an MBA. Really? That's great. But then in kindergarten, the little kid just, he doesn't care about being late to class. Doesn't really care about doing his work all that much. In first grade, he starts cutting class, unbeknownst to his parents. In second grade, he kind of gives up on the whole idea of homework. In third grade, like somebody else I know, didn't mind talking out in class whenever he felt like it, and sort of disrupting class. Maybe in fourth or fifth grade, he sort of told the teacher off, because, who are you to tell me when I have to get my papers in? In junior high, said, you give me this assignment to do this, but I want to write a paper on this instead. And then tests come, and you say, this is so unfair. You should tell us what's going to be on the test. By 10th grade, you're doing Saturday schools down at your local school, because everybody just about given up on you. And yet, when you send off your application to Harvard your senior year, you are just shocked that you weren't accepted. You get on the phone. You call the register. There must be some mistake. I've dreamed about going to Harvard all my life. This is my dream come true, and I can't believe that you're going to deny me entrance into Harvard. And the registrar says, well, let me get your file. Okay, well, Mr. Gatzel, your file says it's your GPA is 2.0. And we don't take anybody here unless they have at least a 4.0 GPA. A lot of folks have a lot higher than that. Let me check your SAT score. Well, Mr. Gatchel, looks like you scored about a 1,200. And everybody that gets in here gets about a 2,400. And let me check your community service. Well, Mr. Gatchel, it looks like the only community service you did was court-ordered. Well, yeah, that's true. You say, well, that's hardly a sterling record when it comes to this. There's just no chance in the world that you would have made it into Harvard. And people would be stunned. Or so you think. That's sort of the human dilemma in a nutshell. It's one thing for me to aspire to get to heaven someday. It's one thing for me to believe that I am qualified, and of course I will be there one day. It's a whole other thing when I start to understand what's wrong inside of me, what the Bible calls sin. And then when I start to understand that, how in the world can I take something that's broken inside of me and fix it? This is our human dilemma. The problem of sin in Genesis 6:5, he's describing not just sins, plural, meaning an occasional act out there where I know I did something I shouldn't do. He's describing a condition of the heart, and notice the specifics that he outlines. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man, think about a euphemism for today would be the self-centered commitment to me first. That's wicked. Was great in the earth. And then he starts to move to the second thing. And that every imagination, and the idea there in the Hebrew is inclination. Every inclination in the human heart, the thoughts of his heart, was only evil continually. Meaning, everything, my thoughts and my words, all of them were bent in towards myself first. That's how I live. I think that that's a good thing. I'm blind to this. I can't see this at all. There's some examples of this. Being a sinner by nature means that we are naturally inclined to disobey God. I don't have to get up and think about that I'm going to disobey God today. If I don't think about it, I just will. I'm just going to do what I want to do. Because that's what seems most important. Second, we naturally prefer gratifying the sinful desires of our own hearts more than the desires God has for us. At the moment of temptation, if I see what God wants me to do and I see what I want to do, my natural inclination, my natural drive is going to move to what I want to do, even if it's something I know God doesn't want me to do. That's something that's happening inside of me. Third, nothing in our heart is willing to overcome our preference for disobeying God. I may think I need to do something about this disobedience problem, but as I look inside to try to fix that problem, I'm not going to be able to find a single thing inside of me that will fix my inclination to disobey God. I can't even be willing to do that for very long. And then fourth, nothing in our heart is able to overcome our preference for disobeying God. Now, this is what theologians call our sin nature. We are this way by nature. And we have an inability, an utter inability to change the inner workings of our heart. Now, there's a second problem, and that's the consequences of sin. Paul, in Romans 5, compares and contrasts Adam with Christ. And what Adam did back in the Garden of Eden with sin, and what Christ has done as he came, and all that he did with the incarnation. First, we're going to read through this passage looking at the consequences of sin. The gift is not like the trespass, meaning the gift that God gave to us through Jesus Christ. For if the many died by the trespass of one man. Now, in one sense, this is physical death. This all began at the Garden of Eden. God looked at the sinful man and he said, if this fellow and this woman continue to live here immortally the problem of sin is going to become so great and so great and so great that in order to minimize wickedness on planet Earth, death is needed. It's actually a blessing for the human race in the generic global sense. For if the many died by the trespass of one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Verse 16. Again, the gift of God is not like the result of one man's sin. And here's the second consequence. The judgment followed one sin and brought three condemnation. So what he's saying here is, it doesn't matter really if I think that I have sinned. What matters is God think I've sinned? It doesn't matter if I think that I should be able to go to heaven. What matters is, what does he think? What is his judgment about how I did? Pass or fail? What he says is all of us are going to fail at this, and that what we deserve is condemnation. But the gift followed by many trespasses brought justification. We'll look at that in a minute. Verse 17. If by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man. Now, we looked at physical death a minute ago. Last week, we looked at relational death, spiritual death, personal death. Things that we call emptiness, discouragement, depression, being a worrywart, being fearful. All these are what the Bible describes as spiritual death or personal death or relational death. If by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Verse 18. Consequently, just as the result of one man's trespass was condemnation for all men, noted a second time, so also the result of the one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. And then finally, verse 19. As by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. He's talking about our nature. He's not talking about just the decisions we make. He's talking about there's something that's broken inside of us and that we are incapable of fixing. So by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now, what does this mean? It means that if you're a senior in high school and you've dreamed about going to Harvard all your life, it doesn't matter if you think you belong there or if you think you met the qualifications or if you think you'll do well and excel there. What matters is what the registrar thinks. And if the registrar looks at the facts of the case, what we call our GPA and our SAT score and our community service record, it's pretty clear. You're not going to Harvard. It doesn't matter how much you wanted to go, or how much you planned on going, or how much you boasted of going to Harvard. You ain't going to Harvard. Unless this GPA and SAT and community record is somehow made right. Now, the rest of the message is going to be, how does God make us right? And there are really three solutions. Now, let's look again at this same passage, Romans 5:5, this time from the aspect of what Christ has done for us. And you'll notice the word gift in this passage said five times. Five times. The gift is not like the trespass. If the many died by the trespass of one man, Adam, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many. Well, what we deserved, what we earned, and what we deserved is one thing, but what we're being given is something completely different, in spite of what we've done. This grace, the wonder of grace. Verse 16, again, the gift of God is not like the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift, mentioned a fourth time, followed many trespasses and brought justification. Justification is a great Bible word that it means justified before God, or just as if I'd never sinned. I am counted righteous, even though my transcript says I've been a screw-up all my school years. I am counted as having done the qualifications to enter Harvard. Verse 17. If by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace? The picture is just something overflowing on top of us as a gift, not something we've earned or merited. And of the gift of righteousness. The gift of righteousness. Not a people who were righteous, because what I've proved through my transcript, not just my high school, but my junior high and elementary school and my kindergarten, is that I am one unrighteous fellow. It's not that suddenly the fall of my senior year, I need to become righteous. There's not a chance in me in the world in doing that. I've had 12 years of bad study habits. I'm suddenly this Friday night going to be a student. But here he says we are given the gift of righteousness. We are counted as righteous because of what someone has done for us, because of his righteousness. Reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Verse 18. Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness, this is the cross, was justification, just as if I'd never sinned. A gift that brings life, not physical life, but spiritual life, relational life, personal life to us. Verse 19, as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now, solution number one is that God works in such a way through his Son that we are counted as righteous. That happens the moment that we become Christians. Now, how are we made righteous? Well, theologians talk about two kinds of obedience that Jesus had. One was an active obedience, the other was a passive obedience. So what is his active obedience? His active obedience was that he came as somebody like you and me, a human being, and completely fulfilled all of the law, all of the commandments, perfectly. In other words, he came and not just had a 4.0 through his schooling, he had a 5.0. And he didn't have a 2300 or 2200 on his SAT, he had a 2400. That is what theologians call his active obedience. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him, meaning Christ, who knew no sin, none, to be sin for us. In other words, he said, I want to swap places with you. When I'm hanging on the cross, I want to take your transcript upon me. What I'd like to do is give you my transcript. So that through him, we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So that when I look at my transcript that used to say 2.0 and a 1200 SAT, and the only community service I had was court ordered, suddenly I have a 5.0. How'd that happen? Suddenly I have a 2400 on my SAT. Suddenly I have an excellent record of community service. That's Jesus' active obedience for us. Now, what is his passive obedience? His passive obedience, think of it this way, was that he surrendered to the cross, to God's purposes for him and for us by taking the cross upon himself. John 10:17, Jesus says, the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. That's the resurrection. So, you know, you read the Gospels and you think, well, wow, the Jewish leaders had him arrested, and Pontius Pilate and the soldiers, they flogged him, and Pilate condemned him to death, and the Jewish leaders were all applauding this thing. It looked like he was just a prisoner of circumstances. But before all of that happened, Jesus said, that's not really what's going to happen here. What's going to happen is I'm going to walk into a hornet's nest, and I'm going to let sinful man do to me whatever they think should be done. That's my mission. That's my purpose. Because I love people. And I love them enough, I want to bring them to the Father because he loves them. and he delights in the creatures that he has made. Verse 18, just in case we didn't really get it in verse 17, no one takes it from me. Not Pontius Pilate, not the Sanhedrin, not the high priest. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. This is his passive obedience to the cross in our behalf. Now, what did it require for God the Son to come as a human being on this mission of death for us? We have a picture of this in Philippians 2. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, God the Son, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, he wasn't whining and saying, why do I have to take on this mission? Why am I the one who has to come here? Don't you know what's going to happen to me here? This doesn't just seem very fair to me. He wasn't doing that. He emptied himself. Hey, what about me? Where's my fulfillment? How come nobody's paying attention to me? How come nobody's encouraging me? How come nobody's trying to be a blessing to me? It's not his mission. His mission was to empty himself, to take the form of a servant. How come I'm not a big shot around here? How come people don't laud all the things that I do? That's not what he was trying to do. He's trying to look for the menial things to do because he was a servant. Being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself. Humbled himself. And here's the passive obedience. Became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. That's how people can be counted as righteous. Not because we're righteous, but because he was actively righteous. And he said, I want to trade transcripts with you. I want to take your transcript off of you and I want to give you mine. Now, solution number two. Solution number one was counted righteous. Solution number two, being made righteous. Being made righteous. You've noticed if you become a Christian, it's one thing to know that I'm counted as righteous in God's eyes. But it's quite another thing if you check up on how I'm doing on that righteousness scale this week. That's a whole other problem. Well, part of the solution is every day of our lives, our good God is working overtime to change us into the likeness of his Son. And this is a 24/7 enterprise, much more difficult to do than any of us have any idea. He's trying to fix this problem inside of us to put the pieces where they're supposed to be and how they're functioning. Philippians 2 is a little picture of this. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed. And he says, not only in my presence, but how much more in my absence. Now, I wonder why he adds that little phrase there. Isn't that interesting? Why didn't he just say, therefore, dear friends, as you have always obeyed, continue to work out your salvation, fear and trembling. Could have said that. But he says, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but how much more in my absence. Now, what is he saying there? He's saying it's one thing if my people, Christians, are obeying because Pastor Seth's around. Or Pastor Lance is around. Or it's one thing to help out after youth group if Pastor Mark's looking and I can, you know, clean up some stuff. That's one thing. But it's a whole other thing when people want to serve. When they want to give. When they want to obey. When they want to make a blessing, want to be a blessing to somebody else. When they want to love like Christ loved. That's a whole different animal. And that's what he's saying here in this verse. That's the real deal. That's God's work in you to change what's broken inside and to fix something in you. Then he says, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He's not saying that we work for our salvation. He's just talking about this process, now that we've been saved, trying to get this thing fixed takes a lot of work. It takes a lot of effort on our part, as you've noticed. Verse 13, for it is God who works in you, to will and to act according to his good purpose. Now, Solution one is we've been counted righteous. Solution number two is we are being made righteous. To will to do what is right and to be able to act in accordance with what is right. This is new. This is virgin territory when we become Christians. And then God is strengthening our will and he's strengthening our volitional choices that we make, that it's more important to us to please God and to honor him than it is just to please ourselves and honor ourselves. What does God do in our lives in this process of making us righteous? Well, it's sort of like he puts roots down in our hearts. He gives us the desire to want to bless him and to bless people. He's giving us a growing desire to want to honor him by how we live and how we relate. He gives a growing desire to want to serve and to want to give and to want to be a blessing to people. He gives me a growing desire to aspire to be a man that's like Christ and to reflect something of the wonder of who he is. That is a lifelong process. Now, solution number three is made right. The solution number one is counted right. Solution number two, being made right. Solution number three is we will finally be made right. All done. All done. Colossians 3:4, Christ who is our life appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And what he's describing is people who really want to be in heaven on his terms, with his values. Now, what does this mean for our little allegory about Harvard? Let's say that you call up the registrar, and you're on the phone with him, and the registrar says, well, yeah, you failed to meet the entrance requirements. Most of the students that come here have a 4.0 or a 5.0. You have a 2.0. There wasn't a chance of you making it with your transcript. And you say, well, have you checked the mail lately? Well, no, I haven't checked the mail. Well, go check the mail. See if there's any new letters that have come in. The registrar goes to check the mail, comes back, and there's one addressed to the registrar, and it's from you. You say, well, open it. And the registrar opens the letter, and there's a transcript that says 5.0, straight A's. All honors classes. That person's dumbfounded. It's got your name on it. Yeah. Let me check your SAT score. You check the SAT score, 2,400. Well, it's got your name on it. How in the world did that happen? Oh, well, let me check your community service record. Wow. I've never seen a community service record like this. It's got your name on it, too. You say, well, strange thing happened to me. Somebody I know asked me if I wanted to keep my transcript. I said, really, I don't. And somebody said, I'd like to buy it from you. And they paid me a lot of money for my transcript. And then I thought, but before I do that, what if I do need a transcript? What am I going to do? And the same person said, I'd like to give you mine. Well, can I take a look at that first? Sure. 5.0, 2,400. Sterling record of service. You want to buy my 2.0 2400 transcript and give me yours? Yep, I'll pay you good money for it. You tell the registrar, that's how it happened. Now, as far as Harvard's concerned, I have now accomplished, I've met all the requirements to become a student at Harvard University. And the registrar, who obviously has never heard this story before, says, well, I guess you do. Somebody's somebody in your place. But Mr. Gatchel, I have a second question. Even if you now qualify, do you really want to come here? I mean, I look at your, I remember your record and the grades you had, and you don't seem like the studious type. You realize what's going to happen when you're here? Do you want to study? Do you want to read the textbooks? Do you even want to go to class? And you say to him or her, well, you know, that's how it used to be for years, but I can tell you that there's a tutor who's working on me. And every day he's helped me to become a better student. But I have to admit, it's a work in progress. It's a long work in progress. But I can see I'm moving in the right direction. I'm becoming a student. And the registrar says to you, okay, well, that's good, you're making progress. But do you know the class starts next September? And you're suddenly going to be a great student to be able to compete with Harvard University students by next September? And you say, well, of course not. There's not a chance of me doing that on my own. That actually all you haven't had in front of you before is my high school transcript. What you didn't have was my junior high transcript or my grade school or kindergarten transcript. Actually, my condition was far worse than you imagined just by reading my high school transcript. I've never been a good student. I've never enjoyed reading unless it was comic books. I've never enjoyed doing puzzles or math unless it involves some money. I've never been a good student. I've never enjoyed going to classes. Well, how do you expect to perform by next September? Well, the only reason I know I can is that my tutor has told me that come next September, he's flying with me up to Harvard, and he's going to live in the dorm with me. And every day he said he's going to go to class with me. And after class, we're going to go to the lab when I'm taking pre-med biology or pre-med chemistry. And after dinner, we're going to go to the library and study. He says there's nothing he'd rather do than watch me walk across that stage someday with a Harvard MBA. Let's pray together. Father, would you, at this time of Christmas, help us to see the wonder of what Jesus Christ has done for us in coming as a son and giving up himself for us. Not just that we can be counted as right, and not just day by day that we are being made right, but that one day when you decide it's time for each of us to come home as your children, at the moment that we walk through the gates of Harvard, of heaven, we will finally be made right in our very nature. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.